The scripture reading this morning is from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians is a great book, and it's one of my favorites, and it's easy to memorize, too. If you ever want to memorize scriptures, it's easy to memorize. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, if you would. Paul writes here, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection that and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll be looking through verses 3 and 4. You know, the theme for the conference sounds a little familiar, to live as Christ, right? Now, I want you campers all to know that I expect you to get every question right in all of your sessions, right? Okay? You should be the first to jump up, and I know the answer, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. What do astronomers do? No, not astrologers, we're not going there, but astronomers. That's a whole different sermon. What do astronomers do? Well, they observe. What do they observe? Well, they observe everything that is out there, basically. They look from here outward into God's vast creation, vast universe. They will look at and observe how the different heavenly bodies relate to one another. And so you may have, for example, our sun and then the planets that orbit around the sun. And they notice movement like that in these heavenly bodies. Maybe they focus on one particular of those, like the sun, our sun, for example, one of the many, many stars. And they may study it over time and notice patterns of its activity. And so they look for these, you know, many year cycles and things like that. And certainly as they do this, as they get their telescope out and they look, and especially those big, you know, telescopes that are as big as a house, you know, and you get on top of a mountain somewhere and you look out and you see the vastness of God's handiwork. Or when they take pictures with one of those telescopes and then take it back to their computer and then they study that, surely they are impressed with not only the vastness of God's creation, but also how tiny we are. How we can seem, in light of that, to be almost insignificant. And you know, it's easy for people to think that they are more important than they are. I'm talking about the people themselves. That we can think that we're more significant than we really are. History tells the stories of people who thought they were larger than life and tried to live larger than life, and those stories aren't good stories. Those people could have used a dose of astronomy. It would have been wise for them to take some time and go out on a starry night and just look at how big creation, God's creation is, and how tiny they are. And you know, it's not just unbelievers. Even us within churches, we sometimes can fail to see, to look out beyond ourselves and see what's going on out there. We tend to look right here with me, myself, and I, and that's all that we focus on sometimes. And we can only look at our own needs. We can only look at our own ambitions. And we end up neglecting the people around us. But it gets worse than that. We not only may neglect their needs to even see their needs, but believers can tend to be tempted to jockey among themselves and want to gain something for themselves, to gain some sort of prominence, some position, even within the church. You know, and when you first, you read the Gospels and you start reading Acts and you read some of the epistles, and then it comes to a shock, it tends to be a shock when you come across those passages where it talks about someone who is doing what seems to be the opposite of what Jesus and the apostles have laid out, and the kind of excitement that comes into the church with people, you know, being saved and added to the church, and then you've got them with rivalry and strife against one another. Somebody trying to elevate themselves. And so self-centered thinking destroys a church's unity. Now, while it wasn't rampant yet, in the church at Philippi, there is this self-centered thinking, this selfish ambition, some little bit of rivalry and strife that's starting to form. Paul heard about that, and so he wrote to address their self-centeredness and to call them to unity before it got as far as, say, in Galatia or in Corinth. We saw last time in Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, that Paul laid out a foundation first there in verse 1 about, okay, here's what you build unity upon. And so he talks about those three things that come to us from the Trinity. You have, you know, the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of God's love, the Father's love, and fellowship of the Spirit, and then affection and compassion, that which bridges between what God gives to us in the church and then what we are to then share with one another or have attitudes toward one another. And then after he did that in verse 2, he called them to unity. Okay, here's the foundation you have to build unity upon. Now you need to build upon that foundation. And so he issues that call. And for Paul here, unity can be described as like-mindedness. And that's the kind of term that he uses to define it. It's a like-mindedness. You have to draw upon those rich resources poured out by God, our triune God. And then that, upon that foundation, we can build this like-mindedness that is to flow toward one another, a like-mindedness that has this other-centered sacrificial love toward others, because biblical love is not directed to oneself, but it is directed outward toward God and others. And it's always, or it's often sacrificial. Our Lord Jesus gave us the perfect example of that, the perfect demonstration of true biblical godly love when he sacrificed himself on the cross. We had an enormous need. We needed to be reconciled to God. We needed our sins to be paid for. We needed to be saved from our sins. And so he sacrificed himself. And that's the perfect display of godly love. And it's that kind of love that we are to have toward one another. And Paul even said that we need to also function as one soul. It's like we're one person, one soul, if you will, in the way that we think about one another and the way we think about what we're doing as a church. And then to have our minds set on that one thing. The one thing that matters. And what is that one thing that matters? The gospel about our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus. And so Paul now continues explaining how they can grow in unity in their church. Unity grows when we think more highly about the needs of others. Unity grows when we think more highly about the needs of others. And so this perspective that builds unity makes three adjustments to our spiritual eyesight, our vision, if you will. It's going to make three adjustments to it. Because before we were saved, we had all the wrong perspectives. And after we're saved, our perspectives are getting, you know, adjusted and fine-tuned so that we see things the way God sees them. We look at things the way God looks at them. And it's transforming for us. And so this perspective makes three adjustments. We will stop looking for our own glory. That's the first thing. Stop looking for our own glory. We will look at ourselves through the lens of humility. We'll look at ourselves through the lens of humility, and we'll be on the lookout for the needs of others. Be on the lookout for the needs of others. So the first adjustment that Paul explains, it corrects a unity killer. You know, if you become an astronomer and you've gone through college and studied and everything, and in your studies, because you had to take, even though you're studying astronomy, you had to take some, you know, biology classes and stuff, and so you bought a nice microscope. And now you're an astronomer and that's all you've got. You got to trade that in for a telescope, right? A microscope is not going to help you in astronomy. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing them, okay, you got to exchange that. You got to get rid of something and replace it with something else. And so the thing that they are to get rid of is this. Stop looking for your own glory. He's going to talk about that in the first part of verse 3. Stop looking for your own glory. So let me back up just a second to verse 1 of chapter 2 and read from there. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We'll stop there. So Paul's taking his explanation from verse 2. This is what a unified mindset, this like-mindedness, this is what it looks like. So he's elaborating more. He's already told them some things about it there in verse 2. And he says, okay, I need to tell you a bit more, though, so you understand this and you know what you got to get rid of. He wants us to better understand how to build unity with one another. And to do that, we must stop looking for our own glory. Now, the English versions all, and they're trying to help us grasp this, and they look at it from the perspective of Paul's talking about a motive here that impacts our actions, and there is that aspect in there. And so what they do is they translate, they say, do nothing from selfishness, so on. And they all have something like that. Do, or stop, basically stop doing something. But Paul doesn't actually say stop doing something. Now, it ends up there, but that isn't what he says. He's saying, okay, verse 2, I want you to have this this same love toward one another. And I want you to operate like one soul. And I want you to be focused on the one thing that matters. And then as he continues, he says, and these are to be accompanied by, and literally he says, accompanied by nothing that conforms to selfish ambition, nothing that conforms to empty glory. You see, so what he's saying is, okay, as you work this out, the verse 2 things, as you work this out in your church, I don't want any of that to be accompanied by these two things, by this selfishness, selfish ambition, or this vain conceit, this empty glory. Because what Paul is doing here is he's talking about the mindset that we are to have. It is a mindset that will affect the way they live, the things they do, and that's why the English translations go there. Is because they said, well, this is where Paul's headed. And it reads a little easier in English too. Because he just says, you know, these things, and then literally just nothing according to selfishness, nothing according to vain conceit. But what he wants is for us to kind of step back before our behavior and change our mindset. We got to get rid of the mindset that we were born with, the one that looks out for number one, right? Me. And so he says we must stop the wrong mindset, and that is what will correct the behavior. Now, just a side note. Now, there are times where I'll share things with you like I just did about, you know, the difference between your English translations and the way Paul actually said it in Greek and that sort of thing. I do not want you to come away and think there's anything wrong with your English translations. Your English translations have done a phenomenal job, at least the major ones, of translating and putting it into English. It's just I want you to come away and understand even more. When you go from one language to another, and it doesn't matter which way you go, you can't say everything without writing basically a commentary on each verse to really express, you know, that same thing. And so, and if you've, you know, most of you have probably studied another language at least a little bit in school or something, and you know that things just don't go one to one. Okay. And so what we're doing when we share things like this is we're not at all trying to denigrate the English translations. In fact, I always use five of them when I study and prepare. They're good. And I'll call out different things at times. Sometimes NIV says it really well, ESV really well, King James really well. There's another one you may not be familiar with, the NET translation, New English Translation. It's good. They interact a lot with the Greek text, and I like how they say things. And, of course, my beloved New American. So I wanted to say that just because, don't come away thinking like, well, the only way we can really understand our Bibles is to study Greek. No. There are a whole lot of people out there who know Greek and they know it even better than I do, and they don't get anything out of their Bibles, as Dennis taught us this morning, because they're not saved. You know, they don't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the right motive. So, when he's talking here, back to the text, about selfishness, we've already seen that word back in chapter 1, verse 17. You remember when Paul was telling them about, updating them about his circumstances, and he says that, you know, there are two groups of people here in Rome that are responding to me being in prison and being in prison for the gospel. There is this one group that they're doing it out of, and he uses this word, selfish ambition. They're seeking to somehow get ahead of Paul and be thought of higher in some way than Paul. And they seek to do him harm. In other words, they're basically stepping on him as they climb the ladder. And if we knock him down, you know, we have to climb across Paul to elevate ourselves and hurt Paul. Then there's this other group who responds out of love for Paul. They're preaching the gospel because they're like, you know, our brother, poor Paul, he's in prison, he's chained up, he doesn't get to go out and preach, so we're going to go preach for him. And we're going to do this because we know that it'll, you know, show him how much we love him, that we're doing the very thing that he wished he could be out here doing. And so, but that one group, that first group, they have this selfish ambition. When people operate from a mindset where they consider how to make some personal gain, they end up neglecting the needs of others around them. But it's more than that, because as they do that, they will cause rivalry and strife, and this word is then translated that way sometimes, as rivalry and strife. You see, because that comes from this self-centeredness and selfish ambition. It's where, you know, I'm trying to get ahead of you, and so if we do that, it's going to cause rivalry and strife. It's translated that way in Galatians 5:20, and that list right before and contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, you have the list of the deeds of the flesh, and this is one of them. These people push to get their own way. They'll step on others to get what they seek. They don't operate out of love. And in this way, they're not thinking or behaving like Jesus. Because we're going to see when we get to verse 7 that he took on what form? Okay, so he, from eternity past, always been God, God the Son, and he took on what form? A servant. You know, who would think God would become a servant? And you see, these people are they're not thinking like their Lord as they ought. Well, he says, okay, this like-mindedness of verse 2 should not be accompanied by this selfish ambition. And then he says also, it should not be accompanied by vain conceit or empty conceit. And so what Paul does here, and this is kind of fun, because what he does is he takes two Greek words and he puts them together, and, this, and others did it too. He wasn't the first one to do it. But he puts the word for empty and the word for glory together. And that term, it's one Greek term, or one word in Greek, and it means empty glory. You see, what these people are doing is that they think too highly of themselves, and that's how the Greeks used this term. They would say, okay, somebody who thought too highly of themselves, they would describe them as empty glory, you know, as seeking empty glory. Because, you know, when we seek personal glory, that's empty glory. Think about Diotrephes. You might remember him from 3 John 9. John rebukes him there, describing Diotrephes this way. He loves to be first among the saints. He wants to be, you know, he's always, you know, I want everybody to know that I'm number one around here. And that's the kind of spirit he has or had. Homer Kent explained, persons who seek to advance themselves usually enjoy glorying in their success, but all such glory is vain conceit. And you think about, like, Matthew 6, the first four verses there, kind of in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about, you know, don't go doing all the things that I'm calling you to do, all these works of ministry, do them in a way so that people notice. You know, where you sound a trumpet before you give alms, like some of the Pharisees did, and things like that. Don't do that. You know, there's a place for, you know, you take someone, you know, you're going to disciple them, and you take them alongside, and you have to tell them what you do so that they know what they're supposed to do. And there are times when someone is teaching or preaching, and we have to say, okay, you know, this is what I do, but there's a fine line there. We have to make sure we don't step across that and say, well, look what I do, you know, from a boastful standpoint. And part of the way that we keep from doing that is, you know, like I will do, I tell you about things I struggle with. And, you know, so you don't come away from here like John's got it all together. If you think that, you haven't been listening. You know, we need to, you know, be careful with that. That we're not trying to do these things to get glory for ourselves, because that kills unity. Now, I talked about that compound word, empty and glory, which Paul put together. And here's the fun part of that. He takes that compound word, empty glory, in Greek, and he breaks the two words back apart. And we're going to see later in the coming verses that he's going to apply both of those words to Jesus. Okay, and you're wondering, it kind of sounded like that wasn't a good thing, John. Now, how are you saying he applies those to Jesus? I'll show you. Okay, so takes the word empty. In verse 7, Jesus, being fully God, he came to earth and he did what in regards to the word empty? He emptied himself. You see, completely the opposite of those who are known by empty glory, right? Okay, now what about the word glory? Applies that to Jesus. Verse 11. Okay, Jesus came and sought his own glory. That's not what at all what it says, right? Whose glory did he seek? His Father's. He emptied himself and he sought his Father's glory. You see how, to me this is just fun. I mean, it's like Paul puts the words together, and if you put them together and apply them to a person, that's a bad thing. Split them apart and you apply them to Jesus, which is what we ought to then apply those to ourselves. We ought to empty ourselves, if you will, humble ourselves, and seek his glory. You see, and so it's just beautiful the way that he does that. And you know, his Greek readers are going to pick up this. And hearing these words and the similar sounds. Stop looking for your own glory. Second, look at yourself through the lens of humility. Look at yourself through the lens of humility. So verse 3 again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So we have a contrast here. So he says, you know, don't do these things, stop doing this, but, and we have a contrast. There's something we need to put in place of that which we're getting rid of. Our mindset has to change. We're to operate with humility of mind. And he actually says this, the humility of mind. And probably the idea is he's pointing us forward to the humility of mind that he's going to say, in verse 5, I want you to have this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's pointing us to that. There's a particular pattern that he's going to want them to follow. The pattern of Jesus Christ that he's going to elaborate on in just a little bit. So you need to have this humility of mind. And here's another compound word. He puts together the word lowly and the word mind. We've already seen this word mind. In verse 2, we saw it have this same mind and then have the one mind. And he uses this word again here that we're to have a humility of mind. The King James rightly translates this a lowliness of mind. So have the same mind, have the one mind, and have a lowliness of mind. Now, in that day, you might be surprised that in the world, people saw a lowliness of mind, humility, as a weakness. Now, you've never heard of that, right? Humility was not a virtue. You know, things really haven't changed, have they? You know, because you can think about whatever circles you travel in, and hopefully you don't say, you know, it's like this in the church. That's what we're trying to keep from doing, right? But you find that people don't find humility as a virtue, they see it as a weakness. If, you know, in the circles that you travel in, if you're humble, people see you as weak. How many people see Jesus as weak? You know, he's even presented out in the world. Yeah, he was a nice guy, a good teacher. You know, he seemed to be, you know, pure and upright, things like that. But they see him as weak. And, you know, I look forward to that day when, as John tells us in the Revelation, that when he's told that, okay, there's this scroll, and the only one that's worthy to break it is the Lamb of God. And so he looks to the throne for the Lamb of God, and who comes out? The Lion from the tribe of Judah. He's not weak. And when Jesus returns, when he, in his second coming, he's not coming, you know, riding on a little donkey's colt, is he? He's riding on a white charger, and he's going to kill all of his enemies. He's not weak. Humility does not necessarily equate with weakness. Jesus was not weak in his first. He came meek, humble, right? Because he was to be the servant of God. He was to be the Lamb of God. He was to die in our place and suffer for us. He came humbly, but that didn't mean he was weak. You know, and when it says that, you know, he could have called, you know, legions of angels to rescue him on the cross, he didn't need that. Because you remember what he said? No one takes my life from me. But what did he say? I'm going to lay it down. And what next? I will take it up again. That's power. When you can lay down your own life and die, and you still have the power to raise yourself, that's power. That's sheer power. There's nothing like that outside of God in the universe. He is not weak. And I want us all to think in terms, well, we don't have that power. Just because we are humble, and just because other people look at us as weak, doesn't mean we are weak. Because it is only really to carry out humility consistently, you have to be incredibly strong, don't you? To endure all of the mockery and to resist the temptation to do something maybe you shouldn't do. Okay, somebody thinks you're weak and you know, they want to, you know, do something hateful to you because you're a Christian. You might be able to beat them up. But it takes strength to not do that. It takes strength to endure for the sake of Christ. I want to bring glory to my Savior, and I'll endure whatever they give me because He endured far more for me. You know, Jesus described Himself as lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. What a difference between a man-centered world and a God-centered world. They're night and day. So making this second adjustment to where we have a lowly mind, it looks like this, Paul says here. He goes on, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And first notice that he's not singling out the problem group. Did you notice? He says, okay, I want those of you who are causing this trouble. No, he didn't say that, does he? What does he say? Who is he addressing here? Let each of you. So what he's saying here applies to all believers in every situation, even when you're the innocent party. Ouch, right? So even when somebody else is causing you the trouble, and they're the ones, and let's pretend for a second that you're not guilty in this situation. That happens. Okay. That Paul's exhortation applies to you. Regard the other person as more important than yourself. And when he says to regard them, he's talking about thinking about them in a certain way. Now, this word for regard is actually the word normally used to mean to lead someone. It was used of leaders. It was used of leading people and things. And the idea here is that of leading your mind to think a certain way. And so when we apply it to the thought life, it means to consciously focus your attention on something or someone. You know, what you're doing is you're leading your mind to say, okay, I'm going to study this passage of Scripture, this particular verse and this phrase, and I want to focus my attention consciously. I'm purposefully focusing on this. That is to give it due attention. Okay, this is the Word of God. I want to know what it says. I'm going to give it due attention here. And I'm going to lead my mind. And you think about it, you have to, right? We talked about, Dennis was sharing about Bible study this morning, teaching us in that. And, you know, there are a lot of times where you read your Bible and you maybe even study your Bible and you come away and really didn't get anything out of it. What you have to do is you have to focus your attention. You have to lead your mind to say, okay, we're studying this and I'm going to focus here on every word of this passage. This is another thinking word that contributes to our understanding on the Christian mind. Paul's going to use it a few more times, I think five more times in this book. We'll see it come up again. So what is it that we need to focus our attention on? What is it that we should give due consideration to? Well, lead your thinking, focus your thinking on one another until you conclude that they are more important. Remember, we approach this with lowliness of mind. Those go together. And one another is a concept that Paul uses heavily in his letters. Why? Because it's one of those concepts that forms the bedrock of our relationship with one another. And so this should be translated, I think, one another, not just others, because it needs to keep that idea of the interaction between those of us in the community, in this body of Christ here, in this religious community. So we have this one another connection where, you see, it's not just from one to the others, but it's reciprocal. This is something that we all are supposed to be doing with each other and toward each other. And if you haven't done this before, I encourage you sometime to do a study of the one another's in the New Testament. You'll find that to be a tremendously rich study. It'd be very convicting too, because you'll realize that, wow, there's a whole lot of this I'm not doing. You know, so, but it's a wonderful study. There's that aspect of the loving interaction that we need to have. And that's what he's talking about here. And when he says, you know, consider them more important than yourself, he's talking about that which is surpassing. It goes far beyond. So you don't just think that, well, you know, my brother here, you know, he's a little bit better than me. No, it's like far surpassing. He's way beyond me in the way that I need to be thinking about them. I need to think more highly of others than myself. Now, he's not talking about pretending that you think others are better than you. Sometimes I think we take passages like this that way. We say, you know, okay, I really know that I'm better than everybody else here, but I'm supposed to act like they're better. And so I got to do this little pretending game. And he's not talking about that at all. And first, we need to understand that before God, all of us stand equally humble. Remember, you go back to the vastness of the universe and how tiny that makes all of us look, right? And I love how, I think it's Isaiah, talks about how, you know, the nations, they're, you know, just a drop in a bucket. In fact, they're less than, you know, they're less than nothing. You know, say, wow, they're in the, you know, minus category, right? You know, minus one, minus ten kind of thing. Yeah, they're less than nothing. And that's what we all are before God. What it does, though, what he's talking about is it values the needs of others ahead of your own needs. And so we put other people's needs ahead of our own. And, you know, if we did that, then we wouldn't have to worry about our own needs, right? I mean, imagine if we did this the way we're supposed to. Instead of there being one person who's looking out for your needs, that would be you, right? You'd have a whole church looking out for your needs. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's what Paul and Jesus are trying to get us to. Now, I think we do a lot of that. Now, we should still excel still more in this. But to have this mindset of, I need to think more highly about their needs and not worry so much about my own. And now, third, be on the lookout for others' needs. And so you can see how this just builds, right? And he kind of elaborates on it some more. Be on the lookout for others' needs, other people's needs. Verse 4, as he says, okay, think of them as more highly or more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, he's not saying that you should ignore legitimate personal needs. Everybody here appreciates the fact that you took a bath and or a shower and you brushed your teeth. Okay, we appreciate that. Okay, right? He's not saying don't do that. You know, we laugh at that, but there are people, you know, in the history of the church, even today, who think that you're more spiritual if you ignore those things. And so you put a whole, and fortunately they close them off, you know, in places, you know. But can you imagine being there with, you know, I know what I'm like when I'm hiking for days at a time and haven't had a shower. And it's like, you know, he put 100 of those people together. Oh, my goodness, you know. You pray that the sense of smell just goes away, right? Well, he's not talking about ignoring those. Actually, he's assuming that you already do that. And you do. just as Jesus assumes in Matthew 19 and 22 that we already love ourselves. Remember what he said, quoting from the Old Testament? Love your neighbor how? As yourself. As you already love yourself is the way we can take it. You see, you already love yourself. If you doubt me, go do a bunch of nailing and hit your thumb with a hammer. You love yourself because what's going to happen? Your thumb's going to go in your mouth, right? You love yourself. You're going to baby it, right? You're going to run in the house, Mom. You know, and you're going to doctor it and take care of it because it's going to hurt. You already take care of yourself. And he's not saying don't do that. He says you're already doing that. But don't just, and I think it's good that in English they put in that, don't merely do that. I think it's helpful. Don't just do that. There's something else he wants us to do. Something else we should even think more highly. He calls them to be on the lookout for the needs of others. They are to be like watchmen over a city, keeping a keen eye out for needs that arise, and then do something about those needs. Now, when he says here in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but, and then it's implied, but look out for the needs of others. That word for look out in Greek is one, we get our words scope and telescope from. Okay, telescope literally means far watcher, tele, and then scope to watch, to observe, to look out for something. We've already seen another form of this word. At the beginning of chapter 1, he addresses two groups of people in their church specifically. Deacons, and then the episcopos, or skopos actually, but we say scope in English. Episcopos. Sound familiar? Or we usually say episcopos. The overseers, or like Bishop Kevin, right? That's like, so bishop comes from episcopos, okay? Episcopos, overseer. That doesn't just have this idea that, well, okay, your overseers, your elders are over you in that sense. But no, we're to watch over you. And you can see how episcopos goes along with poimen, the shepherd, which is another term for elders and pastors, right? Those who watch over the flock, we keep watch over their souls. We watch over the sheep. Not so much from a lording it over, not that at all, but looking out for your needs, watching out for you, to care for you, to lead you, right? To help illustrate this a little bit more, think about, if you can think on a map of Jerusalem, okay? So, and if you're not familiar with one, okay, think just, you got the city, just picture, you know, kind of a rectangle here, a city, and you've got on the east side of that is, you got the temple up at the kind of the northeast part of the city, roughly, and then below that is the city of David, which comes down from that, and this is kind of a ridge, if you will. Because the Temple Mount is a mount. It's a small mountain, right? And then just east of that, it drops off into the Kidron Valley. And then just east of that, something that we're very familiar with, at least we've read a lot about, is the Mount of Olives, okay? Well, on that ridge that the Mount of Olives is on, if you're on the Mount of Olives and you walk on that ridge north, you come to a higher point on that ridge. And today there's Hebrew universities up there, there's a hospital up there, you know. And it's called, the Greek word, it's usually known by its Greek name, Mount Scopus. Okay, the Greeks would say Mount Scopus. Okay. And the Greek actually comes from Hebrew and refers to Mount Lookout. Why? Because if you stand up there and you look back over the city, you have the best view, you can see the whole city from there. Mount Lookout. Okay, so what Paul is calling us to do, using this term where we get scope and telescope from, this idea of look out for, it would be like if you want to picture our church as Jerusalem, and then you, each one of us, we position ourselves up on Mount Lookout, Mount Scopus, and we look out among the flock. And we're on the lookout. And if you want to pull in the image of a telescope, it's almost like, you know, we're looking through the flock for needs. And we're observing. We look over here. Okay, is there a need over here? Is there one over here? What? We're watching for those. And so we are to be on the lookout for others' needs. Now, this is a trait that should be common among Christians. Think about other places where Paul holds this up as the mark of a believer. Let no one look out for his own good, but that of his neighbor, 1 Corinthians 10:24. This may surprise you. When Paul defines love, do you remember where? 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Or this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Romans 15:2. And then we're going to see a little bit further in chapter 2 when Paul talks about Timothy. And he points out that this is a mark of excellence in Timothy, that he looks out for others. He's more other-centered, if you will, looking out for the needs of others. And so Paul says, don't do only what comes naturally, that is looking out for your own concerns. You have your new creations, you have new minds, or minds that are being renewed. And so if that's true, then what you should be doing is looking out for the needs of others. Make this mental adjustment, if you will, so that you're looking out for the needs of others. As you think through the flock, and you know, maybe you open up the directory and you go through as you're praying for one another, and you think, okay, what kind of needs are going on there? And the same thing, you know, when you're here, what kind of needs are going on? Is there something that I can do to help, to encourage? And you know, each of us has a small circle of brothers and sisters that we tend to be closer to. Okay. And let me first say, that's not wrong. A lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, there's cliques within their church. If your church is more than about 10 people, there's going to be little circles of those who are closer to one another than to others. Why? Because we're human. We can't know everybody. You know, everybody here, I mean, we know each other, but not on the same level. There's some people here that I know extremely well, probably better than you wished I did, but, you know, and then there's some of you that I know a little, and I try to know enough so I can pray for you. But we can't know everybody. And even Jesus, you think about it. Okay, he had a larger group of disciples, many of them unnamed in Scripture. And then he had 12. And then the 12 he had how many? 3. Because when he was here on earth, he was, just like us, limited in his pre-glorification humanity to the fact that he couldn't be everywhere all the time. Now he's glorified, that's not true anymore. So every one of us here and every saint around the world and every saint that's already in heaven can have a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. But we can't do that. I imagine this is going to be expanded once we're in heaven and we're glorified too. I don't know to how much, but we have all eternity to get to know each other, right? Okay. But right now we can't. And so we're going to have a group of people that we are closer to. You know how it is. I mean, there are people who that you notice when they miss. And so what do? You text them. Hey, you doing all right? Missed you today. You know, you call them. And they're close enough to you that you notice when they are not here. Now, the real problem, though, is that while we can have, you know, these different smaller circles of people who know each other more intimately, what happens is there are people who aren't in anybody's group. And now the rest of us all assume that, well, they're probably in so-and-so's group, that surely they're covered somehow, and they're not. they fall between the cracks. Their needs are missed. They get overlooked. So how do we guard against that? Well, and there probably, we can probably brainstorm this some more and think, you know, brainstorm by putting on our biblical caps and thinking caps and trying to think this through some more. But let me start our thinking. So first, broaden your circle. Now, John, you just said we can't know everybody. I'm not saying that, but here's what I am saying. Broaden your circle. In other words, okay, you know who the people that you're closest to are. Add one or one family or something like that. Okay? Broaden the circle a little bit. And the other people within your circle should be doing the same thing. And so what's happening is your circle's getting broader and broader. But you know what? There's going to come a point where you can't know each other that well. And you can miss things. So what happens? Well, what I've noticed happens, I've noticed this over many years, it needs to happen more, but I've seen it happen. Where our little group, we have a nice, intimate little group of people, and we know each other, and we're close. And then somebody goes and invites somebody else in it, you know? And at first you're kind of like, man, you just messed up the whole dynamic, right? And then another one, you know? And so I got to try to get to know all these people, you know? But what happens is the group, the little group grows and grows and grows, and then next thing it's like an amoeba, and it splits into two or more smaller groups. And then they, like an amoeba, think back to science, start growing, right? And so if we all would work, you know, you don't need to add 10 people today. Don't do that. But start pulling in other people. Talk to them. How are you doing? Get to know them. Try to connect. Get to know them on a deeper level than just talking weather and sports. I mean, you might start there. That's fine. But start getting, you know, how are you doing spiritually? How can I pray for you? And, you know, what do you struggle with? And how can I pray about that? And those kinds of things. And just broaden that group. And then you'll find that your little group gets a little too big and then it divides. And now you have three or four little groups. And I think that's a good thing. Well, Jesus is our supreme example in all this. He, par excellence, put others' needs ahead of his own. He reached out to people, both those who were despised and those who were admired in the society. He's like, it doesn't matter. You know, don't just, you know, it's always popular. We go after this group or that group or whatever. No, he's like, they're people in need. I'm trying to bring them in. Connect with them. That's the only criteria. Every group, people from every group need a Savior. And He, God the Son, humbled Himself, dying on a cross, so that He could save the arrogant, the selfish, and the selfishly ambitious too. He died for you and me. And we're going to launch into that, Lord willing, starting next time, about having this mindset that Jesus had. But here, right now, let's gather around the table and gather our minds around His cross, where He humbled Himself in the most excellent way to die in our place.